Last week, we started into this book. I always forget to turn this on. This book. That book right there. We'll back up a minute. Too quick on the trigger this evening. This book. This book is the book of Jeremiah. You know that because it starts with a jury. Jury. And you have a bunch of people in the jury box going, oh my, Jeremiah. And you know that Jeremiah is about, one thing you know it's about Jeremiah calling God's people onto the carpet. And he did that in a lot of kind of visible object lesson kind of ways. And so in this cartoon, you see him holding up a rotten sash. And we're probably not going to get to that this evening, but we will get to that. That is an object lesson that is given by Jeremiah about God's people. Very kind of a visual kind of thing. We told you last week, remember during one of our interim periods, John Bryan was our interim pastor. And when he brought a message, he always brought an object lesson. He brought a prop, if you will. And Jeremiah did this. And by the way, I'm just going to let you know, next week, Dr. Bryan will be here. He will be in my spot next week, and he'll be teaching next week. Who knows what he'll bring, but make him welcome, and he's just looking forward to being here, and I know you're going to look forward to having him. But this is the book of Jeremiah. So a lot of you, there's several of you in here that weren't here last week, so I'm going to do a really quick recap of what we hit last week, bring everybody up to speed, and then we'll move on. So we looked at Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is not really a stoic kind of guy. When you look at Isaiah, he's really stoic. You know, he's pretty even keeled. Jeremiah is a little bit of a roller coaster kind of guy. He's very sensitive. He often weeps, and then he gets mad, and then he complains, and then he speaks the word. And I like a prophet like that because it lets me know that maybe I'm not as far off the mark as I think I am. And so he's known as the weeping prophet, and we may hit some passages tonight where it talks about him weeping and crying. And then he's a political reactionary. He's a revolutionary, but he's a reluctant revolutionary. He really doesn't want the job. And I can relate to that. When God started calling me to the ministry, I really didn't want the job. And I tried everything I could do to get out of the job and couldn't. And Jeremiah was a lot like that. He was a lot like Moses. They both put up these excuses and these complaints up front. Some of the complaints were pretty much the same. Jeremiah came from a priestly family. He was part of the priesthood where Isaiah, the prophet we studied before him, was part of the royal family. Jeremiah was part of the priesthood. But God had even a bigger job for him than the priesthood. He got even a promotion from the priesthood, if you will. Jeremiah was the object of ridicule and violence. It was very, very hard for Jeremiah. He suffered much. He was put in stocks. He was put in prison. He was thrown down in a cistern where he was knee to waist deep in mud. He was threatened. His life was threatened. He was not a happy camper because he was not delivering a happy message. He really wasn't. I mean, think about it. If somebody walked into church on Sunday morning, walked down to the front and looked at you and said, unless you all repent, God's going to come and overthrow all of you. We would probably hold that person captive until the police got here, right? We wouldn't like that message. And Jeremiah was called to deliver a message, and God told him up front, they're not going to like this. It's not going to be well received. So he was the object of a lot of violence and a lot of ridicule. And he was also a kind of, sometimes Jeremiah himself was the visual example of prophecy. His prophecies sometimes were him, his visuals, and what God called him to do was the prophecy in and of itself. So, yes, he spoke lots of words, and we'll see how those words were cataloged, but there was a lot to it that was just him proclaiming himself, the prophecy through himself, through what he did. Okay, so, the book of Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah is a lot like Isaiah in the sense it's one of the major prophets, the second in the major prophets, and it's lots of chapters. Isaiah had 66 chapters. There's 52 chapters here to Jeremiah. So again, it's a major prophet just because of the volume of literature that's there, not just because it's special, but because it's the volume of literature. That's why we call it major prophets. It was dictated by a scribe by the name of Baruch. Actually, it was dictated twice. We probably won't get to this tonight, but there's a time in which it was dictated once, and it was taken to King Jehoiakim, who was not a great king. He was an awful kind of guy, and Jehoiakim didn't like what he read, and so piece by piece he would cut it off and throw it into the fire until the whole scroll was burnt up. So Jeremiah had to dictate it twice. And so it's a collection. This is something you need to know about Jeremiah. It's a collection of works. It's a collection of his prophecies. It's a collection of some of the things that happened to him. It's a collection of some poetry in there. It's a collection. And so he dictated to Baruch. Baruch kind of collected all this stuff. And then Baruch threw in some stuff of his own. And so the reason it's important that you know that this is a collection is it's not very well organized chronologically. Jeremiah is difficult if you're trying to just read from beginning to end as if it was a chronology. It's challenging in that way. It's more of a collection. It's easier to look at the book of Jeremiah in terms of morality or in terms of topics or in terms of historical time frames than it is just kind of an ongoing linear chronology. So And Hebrews, the Hebrews, we've talked about this before, were kind of like that. They were more interested into the meat and potatoes of things, getting a point across, the concrete stuff. They were not so tied to a timeline as we are. And maybe that's why I like the Old Testament so much. When I was in school, how many of you liked history when you were in school? There's something wrong with you people. Not really. I hated history all through school until I had one history class in college where the history professor taught it from a sociology standpoint. He told stories. I got that. But if it's a history class where you have to memorize names and dates, I hated that. So I think that's why I like Old Testament so much, is because it's not just names and dates. And it's trouble keeping the kings in order. But the stories are about getting something across. And this is what Jeremiah is about. It's about getting something across, not about the timeline that it comes across. Let's look at the history behind the book of Jeremiah. The history behind the book of Jeremiah. We didn't cover this last week, so sharpen your pencils if you're taking notes. This takes place about 60 years. Jeremiah starts prophesying about 60 years after the death of Isaiah. So that kind of gives you a little context. He's a contemporary of Habakkuk and of Zephaniah and of Ezekiel and Daniel. They're all contemporaries. They're all prophesying at about the same time. About the same time period. He begins with the reign of King Josiah. About the 14th year? 4 year? Let me check and make sure I got this right. I think it's about the 4th year into Josiah's reign. And Josiah, like we said last week, Josiah is one of the last good kings Judah had. Josiah instituted, he came into the throne really, really young. And he instituted these reforms, and kind of there was this resurgence of coming back to God and of following Torah. And so there was all of this kind of resurgence of God's people during the reign of Josiah. And then it kind of started falling off, and it just kept falling all the way until Babylon came in and wiped them out and took them away and deported them. So Jeremiah saw the whole slide. He saw the whole downward slide of this. And so each king got worse and worse and worse and worse. And we'll talk some about that in just a few minutes. We'll talk some more about that. Here's what happens during the time frame of Jeremiah. During the time frame of Jeremiah, there's three major world powers that are in vie for supremacy. And then there's three main events that happen. And these are linchpin things that happen in the life and the times of Jeremiah. The three main powers were Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. So when you start towards the beginning of Jeremiah's reign, Assyria is the big power. Assyria is the world dominant power at that time. But they were starting to wane. They were starting to fall off. And Egypt starts seeing a space. Egypt starts seeing a way that they might be able to knock them off the hill and become king of the hill. And so eventually Egypt makes a run at this, and there's this battle. This is one of the three events. Battle at Megiddo. The Battle of Megiddo. And Judah joins in with Assyria to fend off Egypt. And it doesn't go so well. In that battle, Josiah is killed. Egypt wins. And Judah becomes a vassal state to Egypt. Okay? I know some of you are going, what in the world does this have to do with studying the book of Jeremiah? Just hang in here for a minute. And so Judah joins with Assyria. They lose. Egypt becomes the dominant power. Judah becomes a vassal state. And then the second battle happens. The battle at Carchemish. Okay, Babylon defeats the Egyptians. At this battle, Babylon defeats the Egyptians. They become the reigning superpower, if you will. And at that battle, they deport the cream of the crop of the Jews. The royalty, the officials, the upper social echelon, they deport them, leaving all the lower class. Okay, and at that time, we'll get into this, but at that time, Jehoiakim is the king. What happens is Josiah dies, and in his place is put his son Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is not good. I mean, he begins the slide downward and speeds it up as he goes. I'll make sure I'm sticking with my script here. Okay, so that's, you have three major powers. You've had the first three events, major events. Battle of Megiddo, where Egypt basically takes over Assyria and Jerusalem, Judah. Then you have the Battle of Carchemish, where Babylon defeats Egyptians, and now Babylon's on top, and they take away the cream of the crop of Judah. And then through a turn of events that we'll get to in a little bit, there's one last major event, and that's the destruction of Jerusalem. And that comes about because one of the last kings, or at least surrogate kings in Judah, decides that he's going to rebel against Babylon, and it doesn't go well. And then almost everybody is carried off except a handful of the fewest of the poor of the poor. So these are the three major powers that are in play in the time of Jeremiah. He sees all three of them come and go. And then these are the three major events that happen. So everything that you read in the book of Jeremiah takes place on top of that backdrop. All of that stuff is going on throughout the book of Jeremiah. And so you just kind of need to know that. And finally, that little remnant of the poorest of the poor that are left in Judah eventually go to Egypt. And Jeremiah follows them there, and he continues to preach. And that's the last we find of Jeremiah, as he's in Egypt preaching to the Jews that tucked tail and ran to Egypt. Okay, so that's kind of historical background. Let me give you an outline. We didn't give this to you last week. Here's an outline. We're going to make this really, really simple. The outline is this. There's an introduction, which is Jeremiah's call. We talked about that last week. Then there's the period before the fall of Jerusalem and the period after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, that's a simple outline for 52 books, but it's really hard to outline the book of Jeremiah. It's really challenging because of the chronology being mixed up. So this is kind of the way you can look at the book of Jeremiah. All right, and then last week we covered the introduction. All right, we talked about the call of Jeremiah. There we go. The call of Jeremiah. We talked about his commission. If you've got your Bible, chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 1. We won't spend as much time here tonight, but I just want to rehearse just a little bit of this. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, meaning Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, hear the progression, I consecrated you. And I appointed you a prophet to the nation. So before you were even conceived, I had this intimate knowledge of you. And before you even broke forth from the womb, before you drew your first breath, I had already consecrated you. I'd already set you aside for a special place, a special purpose, something very specific. And then I appointed you to do that. And we said that this is so important to us because this is not just a Jeremiah thing. This is a you and me thing. This is a you and me thing. This is, God is no respecter of persons. So if you're sitting out there and you think, I'm a nobody, and I don't know what I'm doing here, and I'm not doing anything really special, and I'm just kind of a fluke of nature, and this is just kind of how it worked out, you're wrong. With all due respect, you're wrong. Because this is true of us also. And so this is his commission. He got his commission before he even drew his first breath. This is his commission. And then you get the message. You can find that. Well, first of all, you find Jeremiah arguing. Look at verse 6. Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. First of all, I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not a good public speaker. I don't talk gooder enough. And I'm too young. And some of you may use the excuse that you're too old. Some of you may use the excuse that you don't know enough. We all use all kinds of excuses. And if our God is not big enough to handle our excuses, our God is not big enough. And so God kind of takes care of all of those excuses. And so he says, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. You do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Okay, so, and he, notice if God's going to deliver him, that means he's going to get into some stuff, right? I want to read that, if God's going to deliver me, he'll just walk me around it and I won't get into it. But God delivers us from stuff by delivering us through stuff. And so this is the interchange that happens between Jeremiah and God. And then Jeremiah gets the message he's supposed to give them. Verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? He said, I see an almond branch. And then the Lord said to me, you have seen well. For I am watching over the word, over my word to perform it. Which seems really cryptic. Sounds like a word puzzle to me. But what you don't get in the English is there's this little interplay of words. This almond branch and watching, they sound like the same word. And so there's this word play where God says, exactly, I am watching over my word and it's going to do what I want it to do. What word is that? It's the word that God puts in his mouth. If you look at verse 9, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So then he goes on to say, and the words, not only did I put my words in your mouth, they're going to accomplish everything I want them to accomplish in spite of you. So he starts giving him this message. Then verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, man, he's persistent. What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes and the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls and against all its cities of Judah. There's one you can put on a Hallmark card. That's the message. There is this force from the north that's going to come like a boiling pot of water, and it's going to conquer everything, including you. That's the message that I want you to share with the people, God says. And then, because Jeremiah was probably not looking forward to this and probably still trying to figure out a way to back out of this, he gives them some encouragement in verse 17. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything I've commanded you. In other words, roll up your sleeves. Get ready. It's time to go to work. And behold, and let's go to verse 18. And I behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. These are the people that are against Jeremiah. And it's pretty much all of them. Kings, officials, priests, and peoples of the land. And they will fight against you. But they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. They will fight. And you're going to have fight. But they won't prevail. Now, question. When you find yourself in one of these fights, does it ever feel like either A, I've done something wrong and that's why I'm in this fight, or B, God's not paying attention and that's why I'm in this fight? Ever felt that way? Okay, it's just me. All right, I'm just me. I'm the only one that feels that way. I don't like it, but it's comforting to know that God doesn't say there won't be fights. What God says is, I'll deliver you through the fight. Because sometimes when you do what God wants you to do, it gets harder. It gets more difficult. And when it gets harder and more difficult and more people are on your case, that doesn't necessarily mean that you weren't hearing God right and you're doing something wrong. Sometimes it means you're on the right track. But it's really easy to cave because no one likes that. And we need these words that says, they will fight against you, but I shall prevail. They shall not prevail against you. In other words, they shall fight, they won't prevail. So, this is the introduction to the book of Jeremiah. The introduction to the book of Jeremiah. Now, let's go back to the outline. So, now we're going to move into the section before the fall. Before the fall. And Jeremiah is going to be a lot like Isaiah and a lot like the other prophets. Sometimes it's just going to sound like he's just repeating himself over and over and over again. And he is. But remember, this is a collection of writings, and so he said this at one time, this is another time, but he's saying the same thing. The message is still the same. The message is the same. So let's look at a little bit at the prophecies. Let's look at the prophecies during the fall. Before the fall. Before the fall, the prophecies kind of fall into these three camps. Before the fall, there's the reign of Josiah and Jeremiah's activities during that. And these, I've given you chapter numbers, but these are flexible. I mean, different scholars are going to disagree with some of this. But there's Jeremiah's prophecies during the reign of Josiah. And then there's his prophecies during the reign of Jehoiakim. And then there is prophecies during the reign of Zedekiah, which will take us right up to the destruction and deportation of Jerusalem. Okay, so let's look at Josiah's reign. What happens during Josiah's reign? After Josiah's death, and Jeremiah prophesied prior to that time. And it starts off, here's what's going to happen. If you will turn, you can avoid this. But if you don't, then Babylon's going to come. Now, as you go through the book, it's like, it's not, the chances to turn get less and less and less until eventually this is going to happen. Whether you, no matter what you do now, this is going to happen. But in the front end, during the reign of Josiah, it's more like, this is what you're doing. If you'll turn from this, God, and repent, God will stay that hand. But if you don't, then Babylon's coming. Then the north is coming. And so Jeremiah's reign starts coming to an end. Josiah's reign starts coming to an end. Jeremiah starts becoming more prominent, more loud, more vocal, if you will. And then what happens is Josiah dies. Remember, Josiah dies in the Battle of Megiddo, when Judah joins forces with Assyria to fend off Egypt. And Egypt wins at the Battle of Megiddo, and he dies. And when he dies, here's the interesting thing. When Josiah dies, his younger brother, not his older brother, but his younger brother, Jehoahaz. I think I'm saying that right. Make sure I'm saying that right. His younger brother, Jehoahaz, is made king. Here's the deal, though. He's only king for about 3 months. He's only king for about 3 months because, remember, Judah is now a vassal state. They really don't get to make that decision anymore. And so he's deposed by the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh appoints Jehoiakim as the ruler over Judah. Now, technically, Jehoiakim and all those after him, technically they're kings, but they're not calling the shots. Egypt is. And then later, Babylon is calling the shots. And so Jehoiakim comes into play. Let's talk about what happens with Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, he was a bad king. He really was a bad king. He reigned technically for 11 years, but not all of those years did he reign from Judah. Some of those years he was just technically king, but he was in Babylon as captive. So technically he reigns for 11 years. He's a proud man. He's a selfish man. He's a vindictive man. He's a man after what he wants. He taxes the people heavily. One, to placate Pharaoh, but two, to kind of feather his own nest also. He's arrogant. He's just a bad king. Well, about the fourth year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar comes from Babylon and took away all the royals. Okay? Takes away all the royals. Because remember, I told you that in the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon comes in and takes over Egypt. That's why these things are important. So Babylon comes over, they become top of the heap, and Babylon comes and deports all the royals. They deport the officials, the up-and-comers, the social elite. They all take them to Babylon, including King Jehoiakim. So King Jehoiakim's in the fourth, fifth year of an 11-year reign that he's going to wind up playing out in Babylon, and he's just kind of king by name only. And so Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, gets really confusing. You think they would change them like Bill and Ralph or something, but it's Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin takes over the throne, and he only lasts for about 3 months and a few days. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in and replaces him with Zedekiah to rule over the remainder of the poor and downtrodden that are in Jerusalem. Okay? So let's move on to Zedekiah's reign. We'll kind of make, hopefully this will make all a little more sense when we get there. But Zedekiah is friendly towards Jeremiah, but he has no spine. He's just a weak guy. He doesn't make the hard decisions. And so consequently, he's just moldable. Anybody can mold him and shape him however they want to. And so Zedekiah doesn't make these tough decisions. And despite Jeremiah's word from God that said the Babylonian conquest was inevitable, and despite all of that, and unavoidable, Zedekiah still felt like he could pull off a coup and rebel against Babylon. Now, by this time, Jeremiah was not saying, hey, if you just repent, God will change everything. By this time, Jeremiah was saying, you're stuck with this. Nothing changes this. This is the way it's going to be. And he told Zedekiah that, and Zedekiah still felt like he could pull off this rebellion against Babylon. And so when he tried to do that, it did not go well. It actually led to the final siege and destruction of Babylon. There's even passages in Jeremiah where Jeremiah talks about building up siege walls, where they would build up mounds of earth against the wall so that they could come up and over the wall. And this was Zedekiah helped bring this about when he decided he could go toe-to-toe with Nebuchadnezzar. And it was at this time that the hatred for Jeremiah ramped up. I mean, it ramped up. You ever been the guy who's the lady who's speaking the truth, and then when the truth comes about, it's like you're the reason for it because you were speaking it? This is Jeremiah. It ramped up. He was thrown in prison, and then they wanted to kill him, and then they wind up throwing him in this miry cistern, more or less like a sewer. He bogs down to his knees and his waist in mud. And when he's finally rescued from there, they have to throw old clothes down in there to pad him where the rope's going to be, because it's going to take so much effort to get him pulled out of the mud. They left him there to die of hunger, and he probably was emaciated at the time. This is when all of this stuff happens. And this is the overall picture of what's going on in the time of Jeremiah. And it's really important for you to know this, because we're going to get to passages where Jeremiah complains. And now you know he has a lot to complain about. And we're going to get to passages where God just seems unrelenting, and you're going to know why. And you're going to get to passages where he talks about all these nations around Judah, and you're going to know why. So, that's kind of the background. We've done the introduction. Chapter 2 through, chapter 38, roughly, thereabouts. This is the time before the fall. Now, remember last week, we talked through some of it. We started skimming some chapters, and we started talking about their sin. So, if you look at chapter 2, verse 5, it says, God is saying, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? God's saying, what did I do wrong that you decided to turn to me and chase after other gods, basically? Verse 11 of chapter 2. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. In other words, all these other pagan nations worshiping these false gods, they really don't change. They keep those gods. But you're just swapping me out right and left with other gods. And although we are not necessarily worshiping idols of stone and wood and stuff, how many times do we cry out to God when things are really, really bad, and then God helps us and life gets back in order and we start to take a breath, and then we just kind of forget he's there and we chase after something else. We do that. This is common to us. And so, again, another one of those sins. Verse 18 of chapter 2. And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt? Why are you going to another country? Because you think they're bigger and badder. Look at verse 21. I planted you as a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? I did everything for you. I put you in the land. I gave you everything you needed. I weeded the place. I kept the enemy off your back. I did everything. Why are you now choosing to be this wild bramble bush to do whatever you want to do? Verse 23, how can you say, I'm not unclean. I have not gone after the Baals. Inferring you're already worshiping the Baals. How can you say you're not doing that? 27, who say to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. Talking about the idols. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, the latter part of verse 1. You have played the whore with many lovers and would return to me, declares the Lord. Jeremiah uses a lot of adultery images to talk about their idolatry. He sees it as adultery, as leaving him for another one. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. This is a biggie. Here's what he claims of Judah. Judah did not return. Let's back up to the beginning of the verse. Yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. This one is a hard verse for me to read. We talked about this last week. They didn't return with their whole heart. They returned in pretense. They returned on the outside. I cannot tell you how many times I've been here in a church service and my body's here and I'm smiling and I'm nodding at all the right times, but my heart's somewhere else. And I doubt if I'm the only one. You know when you can really see this? When you're preaching, if you preach too long, all of a sudden people start going elsewhere. You can see it on their faces. I told you the story before about in West Texas, we used to have this deacon that if I was preaching, he would come up to me and say, "Son, you know the Cowboys are playing today, don't you?" "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "So you won't feel bad if you preach too long if I get up and walk out, will you?" I said, "Nope. You won't feel too bad if I call you by name while you're going, will you?" There was another deacon in West Texas that used to, if you preach too long, he would pull out his pocket watch, do this, hold up to his ear, tap it on the back, you know, just to let you know. He was there in body, but in pretense only, because his heart was somewhere else. We all do that, especially if you're hungry and the pastor's preaching too long. Your heart's somewhere else. And this one, it feels like small potatoes to me anyway, but when you read this here, this is one of the indictments that God has against his people, which is rather chilling. And so then you have God calling them to repent. Chapter 3, the latter part of verse 11, or verse 12 rather. "Return, faithless Israel." Verse 14, "Return, O faithless children." Verse 22, "Return, O faithless sons." Chapter 4, verse 1, "If you return." I mean, you get the idea that he's trying to get something across here? So he's basically saying, here's the sin, here's my call to repent, and if you don't do it, here's the judgment that's coming. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up," here's what I was talking about earlier, "a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but opposition within her." So God's talked about their sin. He's called them repentance, and he knows they're not going to do it. And so now he starts talking about the coming judgment. Look at verse 16 of chapter 6. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the road and look and ask for the ancient path where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set a watchman over you saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices." It's important that you get that, because a lot of times when we read these Old Testament passages, we think, what a mean, spiteful, vindictive God. But what he says here is, the disaster is the fruit of their devices, not his. Okay? Their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they've rejected it. So he starts talking again about the judgment that's coming. Look at verse 22, some more of that story. "Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin, and they are cruel and have no mercy." And that's very true of the Babylonians. They were a vicious people. "And the sound of them is like a roaring sea, and they ride on horses and set in a race as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. So, Jeremiah has said, in before the fall, here's the sin, here's what's happening, and here's the call to repent. And I know you're not going to do it, so here's the coming judgment, basically. And it all kind of gets wrapped up in chapter 7, and we'll probably end with chapter 7 this evening. Chapter 7, look at, starting in verse 1, chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And say, so he's telling Jeremiah, I want you to go to the temple, and I want you to stand like in the gate of the temple. So you're like right in the middle, the people on the outside and the people on the inside. And then he says, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter the gate, these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. And I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. What he means is, some of the people were saying, hey, God's not going to destroy his own house. This is his house. This is where his presence dwells. Remember all that stuff that happened? The tabernacle in the wilderness and Solomon's temple and God comes down in Solomon's temple. God's not going to destroy his own house. That would be bad press. He's not going to do that. And Jeremiah says, or God's through Jeremiah says, do not trust these deceptive words. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppose the sojourner and the fatherless or the widow or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then... This is an if-then statement. Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you, here's the indictment, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that are not known? You know what he just did? Are you going to break every one of the Ten Commandments? Because that's what's happening. They're breaking every one of the Ten Commandments. And then, will you do all these things? And then verse 10, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Only to go doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Does that remind you of anything? What's it remind you of? Jesus. I mean, that's what really got Jesus in trouble is when he cleared the temple, right? And he said, you've made it a den of robbers, a den of thieves. This is a reflection. When Jesus said that, he was pointing back to Jeremiah. Pointing back to Jeremiah. And remember, Jesus wept over the temple, saying that there would not be one stone left upon another. So in this eerie kind of way, Jeremiah and Jesus are kind of walking this parallel path here. And so you get all of this. Keep reading. Let's go to verse 16. As for you, he's speaking to the priests now. As for you, do not pray for this people. Or lift up a cup of or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see that what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers kindle fires. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out their drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves into their own shame? So this is like the tipping point for God, because what they're doing is they're acting one way out there and a different way in here. Tell me that doesn't hit close to home. tell me that doesn't hit close to home. You're acting one way out there, you're acting differently in here. You know what's fun? To stand out in the parking lot and watch people come into church. Especially if they have little children. Right? Because it's like World War III to get to church. And it's like, I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life. I mean, it's just all this. When they get here, you would have think they had a walk in the park. They're all smiley. You do this at home. You can be having an argument with your spouse and the phone rings and you go, hello? You know? One way out there, another way in here. This, it's really easy for, and we'll end with this, it's really easy for us to write off the book of Jeremiah because we don't think in terms of idol worshipers or burning our children into the fire, which is we'll talk about later. And a lot of these kind of seemingly archaic, over-the-top kind of sins, we don't think about those. But sin is sin. And so it's real easy to write off the book of Jeremiah as not really applying to us, and yet it desperately applies to us. And we'll see ourselves in the people he talks to. We'll see ourselves in Jeremiah himself. You'll see yourself all through the book of Jeremiah. We need to stop there. Questions? Comments? Yes. Right.
The combined Israel, but he seems to be throwing them all together.
Yes.
I mean, he really focuses on Judah.
Mm-hmm.
What's Israel doing?
By this time, Assyria, remember, Assyria was already the major power, and Assyria is the country that overthrew the northern kingdom of Israel. So that one reason that Judah was going to the aid of Assyria against Egypt, because it was, in a sense, there's still a brotherhood there. There's still a kindred there. That is really difficult in Scripture, especially in the prophets, because you have some prophets that preach to the southern kingdom, some that preach to the northern kingdom, but often they're using the people of Israel as a whole. Remember, the word Israel means prince of God. And the children of Israel were the children of God. And so, sometimes they get interspersed and interchanged. So, but Jeremiah is predominantly speaking to Judah. Someone else? Confused? I'm trying, but. All right. What we'll do in 2 weeks, when we come back, we're going to drop into about chapter 11. Between where we left off and chapter 11 or 12, chapter 12, in between there's very much the same. There's famine, sword, judgment. Here's what's going to happen. Babylon's coming. You get a little glimmer of hope, but pretty much that message is just repeated. And so we're going to kind of skim through there, and we're going to probably land on chapter 12 in 2 weeks. And then John Bryan will be here with you next week. Enjoy him. He's a good friend. Some of you may not know, but he actually has an office straight down the hall, and his office is in our church. And so he doesn't have far to come. So there you go. All right, let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for this evening. I'm grateful for this book. It is hard sometimes, Father, because it steps on our toes very aggressively. And it's easy for us to want to avoid that, not think about that, skim past that, think we're just doing some kind of a history study. But there's nothing in your word, including the history that's in your word, that is just for that in and of itself. Your word tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be mature, that we may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. And your word also says that you've already predetermined the good works you want us to do before we were here. And so everything about this is not just history. It's about personal life. And so I ask that you would take what we have talked about this evening and let it stew and ruminate within our hearts and minds. And that you'd bubble up out of that the things that apply to us. That as we're going about our day and when something happens, you would just highlight something and say, that's what I was talking about. And help us to live differently, not just learn more. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you next time.